Amen. As our children are being dismissed to children's worship, I want to invite the rest of you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 this morning. We're going to walk through another one of the messianic psalms, a psalm that is ultimately going to point us to Christ, and this one certainly will do that. Psalm 40 is actually, you have 17 verses, but it's a psalm that a lot of folks have said, well, it seems like two psalms that are pressed into one. Because it's a little bit unusual. Usually when you come to a psalm like this, you would have the lament of the psalmist at the very beginning. And you would have him telling you all the difficulties that he's gone through, and then he would break into, but the Lord did this. The Lord delivered me, and therefore I praise him. And you would have this general flow to a psalm, but that's not how this one goes. The reminder of deliverance and the praise all happens in the first 10 verses. And then you get the lament after that. Well, I think this is actually one unit, one psalm, but we don't have time to look at every bit of it this morning, and it's going to be very similar to what we've seen before in some other psalms. So we're going to just look at the first 10 verses this morning as we think about what David has been brought through without any particular detail to it, and then his response to that. So I want to go ahead and read Psalm 40. Verses 1 through 10 for us this morning. Here's what the Word of God says. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word is so good, and it is so helpful to us to better understand you, to better understand Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And so, Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit's help that you would help us rightly understand and rightly apply your word, that we might be better disciples of Jesus through our encounter with your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I indicated a moment ago, we don't really know what's going on in David's life at this particular moment. We don't know what particular trial, what particular difficulty he's going through. I mean, he seemed to be going through them on a regular basis, some self-inflicted and some inflicted by others around him. But whatever the difficult time is that he's going through, it must be really bad. I mean, he speaks of it as a pit of destruction and a miry bog. Now, literally, that is the mud of mire. That sounds like something from a movie, right? I went through the mud of mire to finally get to where I was going. You know, it sounds depressing. It sounds like a hopeless situation to be in, this mud pit of destruction. It may be It made me reflect back on a particular mud pit that I was a part of some years back as I traveled through Asia. And, well, you can see a picture of that mud pit up here. That's our van that we were in. And we ended up in the mud of mire, in the pit of destruction. There's no getting out of that clay mud pit. We were 2 days travel away from home, and we slid off the road, mainly because we couldn't see the road. And it was just all one big mud pit there. And once we sunk in, we realized there's no getting out of this on our own. We're kind of in a helpless, hopeless situation on our own. And so we all piled out of there and tried to stay on what we thought was the road and to get out of the way. But what we realized we needed some kind of deliverance from the mud of mire, if you will. And so you go to that next picture, you see finally some people came to our aid. And if you can tell, one SUV wasn't enough to get us out of the mud of mire. It took a large truck to come up, and they hooked themselves together in a chain and finally pulled us out of this pit that we had gotten ourselves stuck in. Not a fun situation to be in, as the pits that we go through in life are not fun situations to be in. Now, I suspect that King David didn't find himself in a mud pit in the middle of China or anything like that. It probably wasn't even a literal mud pit. But whatever it was, he said it was a pit of destruction. And so when we look at these verses 1 through 10 in Psalm 40, we see his path of deliverance and then his response to it. Kind of his reaction, the life reaction to the deliverance that he encountered. So let me go ahead and make an important connection that I want us to see as we go through this psalm, and we'll emphasize it more as we go. But as I said earlier, this is a messianic psalm. In other words, a psalm that is going to point us to the Messiah. But as all of these messianic psalms do, or are initially, this is David's story, kind of first and foremost. This is David's story. This is him telling us about his life experience, his deliverance from the pit of destruction. But as a messianic psalm, it doesn't stop there. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at more detail later on. Hebrews 10 tells us that Jesus is the full and perfect fulfillment of this psalm. And because of God's ultimate deliverance of Jesus from the cross, from the grave, I should say, for his ultimate deliverance of Jesus and Jesus' faithful obedience to the Father's will, the church has the same hope of the Lord's deliverance today. So I want you to see that connection, that chain that this psalm is pointing us to. So let's look this morning at the Lord's deliverance. First of all, the deliverance from the pit of destruction. Again, no one's quite sure what David is referring to here in his life. He went through all sorts of pits of destruction, all sorts of miry bogs, but whatever it is, it's something that is very bad, something that is destructive, something that he feels has just consumed him all around, and he finds no way out of this on his own. Anybody kind of resonate with that? Anybody resonate with what David is going through here? I mean, this is difficulty. This isn't just, I had a bad day. Maybe the next day will be better. This is misery that he's going through. Maybe for some, it's a sticky life situation where outside forces have just kind of convulsed on you and they've just made life miserable for you. And it just doesn't seem to end. And it seems like the pit gets deeper and deeper each day. We try to claw our way out, but it just doesn't work. Maybe it's bouts of depression, and each day you sink deeper and deeper into that depression. That's a dangerous pit. That's a muddy pit to be in. Maybe it's spiritual lostness where you see no purpose, no real hope for life, and you're not sure why you exist and what you're even here for. I would say that last pit is the worst pit of all to be in, that pit of spiritual lostness. But we could be here this morning and find ourselves in any one of those pits, any one of those miry bogs, just like David found himself in. But here's what David found to be true about God. Whatever the pit was, whatever the difficulty was that he's finding himself in life, he knows his only hope is to wait patiently for the Lord. You can try to claw your way out of the pit, but you won't get anywhere. He knows his only hope is to wait patiently for the Lord. Now, I want us to keep in mind, though, that waiting patiently for the Lord is not the same thing as self-pity. When we're waiting for the Lord, we're waiting in hope, we're waiting in confidence for something that we can't do, but the Lord can and desires to help us through. Sometimes we just end up in self-pity. We need to avoid those thoughts of, why me? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve what I'm going through. This shouldn't be happening to me. We need to avoid thoughts like that and keep in mind every pit that we go through in life is an opportunity to see God's power on display. Every pit that we find ourselves in, every miry bog is an opportunity for God to do something miraculous, to do something that only he can do, that puts his power on display in our lives. So in David's patient waiting, he says, the Lord heard, and he drew him up. And he set his feet upon solid rock. And so in verses 1 and 2, David recalls the faithful deliverance of the Lord. And then he reveals his response. He reveals what he learned in the process about God and about his deliverance. There are four lessons I want to point out about what David learned, what he encountered, what he experienced through this deliverance. The first one is this: the Lord desires active waiting. The Lord desires active waiting. Church, there is a big difference. There is a world of difference between passive waiting and active waiting. Some of you have been sick. You've probably been to the doctor over this past week. What do you do when you go to the doctor? That's what we call passive waiting. They make you sit for a while out in the waiting room, and then you go, you know, through the doors into the back area, and they put you into a patient room, and you get to do what? Wait some more. Now, hopefully you've thought ahead, and maybe you have a magazine or a book with you that you can thumb through while you're doing that waiting. If not, you find a weird little poster on the wall, and you read about some disease that you think you might have. But whatever you're doing, this is all passive waiting. You're just kind of passing the time, just thinking, well, hopefully this will end soon, and my purgatory will be over, and the doctor will come in. David is not doing passive waiting here in this text. This is an active waiting. He says he waited patiently for the Lord. Now, David's waiting here in verse 1 is active because David is praying. This is active waiting. Now, that's the implication from the last part of verse 1 when David says, he inclined to me, speaking of God. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. God doesn't hear our cry unless we're crying out to him. David is actively waiting. David is in prayer as he waits for the Lord. As I said earlier, this isn't throwing ourselves a pity party. We don't actively wait. We don't patiently wait for the Lord by standing with our palms lifted to heaven saying, okay, Lord, I'm waiting. What are you going to do? Do something. That's not what this patient waiting is. It's an active faith. It's a prayerful, active faith that knows the character of God from experience, knows the character of God, knows his faithfulness, and so we persistently pray for our deliverance. However long that takes, until the Lord answers with his deliverance, or, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, until the Lord gives us clear understanding that he intends to leave that in our lives, but he's going to give us grace to walk through it. You see, it can be an either or there. Just because we follow Christ, just because we walk with him, doesn't mean that every pit, every difficulty we find ourselves in, God is obligated to quickly reach down with a rope and pull us up and say, you poor thing, here's a pleasant path to walk on from now on. Sometimes God says, my grace is sufficient for you. But notice, that grace will be sufficient for you. So we persistently pray. The Lord desires active waiting, not just sitting, twiddling our thumbs, waiting to see what the Lord might do. He desires active waiting. But there was a second lesson here, and it's this. The Lord desires vocal praise. Do you know why God sometimes waits to answer your prayer? I've often wondered that. Lord, really, I mean, how is a week from now better than right now? This seems like the perfect opportunity to answer me. Do you know why the Lord sometimes waits to answer our prayer? Or do you know why he sometimes waits for us, maybe this is the case for me, waits for me to dig myself deeper into the mud, into the pit of destruction before he answers? Waits till I exhaust all of my own strength, waits till I've finally gotten myself into a real mess. Do you know why the Lord sometimes waits to answer our prayers? It's so that when the deliverance comes, he alone gets the glory for it. It's so that when the deliverance comes, he alone receives the praise for it. And sometimes I feel like God looks at me that way, and he's like, you know, when you're done trying to do this all on your own strength, when you're done trying to dig your way out of that pit, and you're ready to call out to me, I'm ready to hear, but you're going to know that I did it. You're going to know that it was me. He receives the praise for it. David says in verse 3, the Lord's deliverance put a song of praise in his mouth. Doesn't it do that for us? Put a song of praise in his mouth. A song that many are going to hear, David says, so that they will then trust in the Lord. They will then have confidence in his deliverance as well. And furthermore, we move down to verse 5, David says, I will proclaim and tell of your wondrous deeds. He's not going to keep silent about the deliverance that he has experienced. He can't keep quiet about it. God wants our praise, but he also wants us to praise him before others. You see, he wants both. So this is what David does in verses 9 and 10. I love how this section ends in verses 9 and 10. David says, in response to his deliverance, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. He says, I couldn't hide it. I couldn't keep this in. I couldn't keep this from other people. You're such a great God, a God of great deliverance, that I couldn't keep this to myself. You see, when God answers our prayers of deliverance, it's not just for us. Oh, it is for us, but it's not just for us. It's so that many others will know our Lord is a great deliverer. And the salvation that he gives is a great salvation. You know, think about that. The Lord desires vocal praise. When you think about how advertising is done, there are lots of ways that you could do that. You could put an ad in a newspaper, and that's going to have some effect for those who read the newspaper. Does anybody do that anymore? Some probably do. You could run an ad on television, and that's going to have some effect. You're going to reach some people that way. But anybody and everybody will tell you the most effective way to get your message out is not through the newspaper. And it's not through television. It's not through radio. It's word of mouth. It's vocal praise from one satisfied customer to a potential customer. That's the most effective way to pass your message. That's the most effective way to get your message out to other people. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. God's not looking for customers. He's looking for worshipers. All right? He's not looking for customers, but he does expect our vocal praise so that others will hear. Oh, they can read about it in his word, and they should, and they must. But they need to hear it from our lips as well. From one satisfied worshiper to a potential worshiper of Jesus. He desires our vocal praise. The third lesson from this psalm is the Lord desires humble trust. The Lord desires humble trust. I'll just put it bluntly. We won't see the Lord's deliverance without trust. It's necessary. It's significant. It's important. So verse 4 says, the blessed person is the one who makes the Lord his trust. Not self. We move ourselves off the seat of power and authority in our lives, and we put the Lord in that spot, and we say, the Lord is my trust. Church, do we believe this morning? Everybody trusts in something. Do you believe that? Everybody trusts in something. Everybody has put their faith, has put their trust in something, someone. We're just created that way. We're meant to trust something. Some people trust in the security of their wealth, or they trust in the security of family heritage, or they trust in some significant person in their life that couldn't possibly do them any wrong. Maybe they trust in some idol that they've set up in their life. In verse 4, David says, the proud, they trust in lies. Oh, they probably don't know it. Who would willingly trust in a lie? But the proud, they trust in lies, whether they know it or not. Here's the catch. There's no deliverance in any of those things that so many people often place their trust in. There's no deliverance in what society tells us we ought to place our trust in, and what the culture all around us is often trusting in. There's no deliverance in any of those things. And the word tells us here it takes humility to place your trust in the Lord. The proud, they trust in lies. The humble, they trust in the Lord. It takes humility to trust in the Lord. Why? Because you have to kill your pride. Has anybody found that to be an easy task? I don't. Every day I wake up saying, Lord, help me to be just maybe that much more humble than yesterday. Help me to kill one little sliver of pride in my life today. You have to kill it. It's not an easy thing to do. Now, here, one of the reasons it's so difficult to humbly trust in the Lord is because we have to acknowledge that we're dependent on the Lord rather than being independent, trusting in ourselves. But we're not raised that way. We're not born that way. We're born with a fleshly nature, a sin nature that says, you got it. You can do it. We're born with a culture all around us that says, you can do anything and everything if you just put your mind to it. Anybody hear that growing up? You could do anything if you put your mind to it. But nobody told me growing up that I can't get myself out of my spiritual demise, out of these pits of destruction, on my own. This is something the Lord must do. So I have to acknowledge my dependence upon God and crucify that fleshly desire for independence every day of my life. Again, humble trust isn't easy. It's a work, first of all, that has to come from the Holy Spirit, where He opens our eyes to see the truth. And He gives us a firm grasp and understanding of the gospel. There is no pride in standing before the gospel. The gospel kills pride. It must. It has to, because only Christ reigns at the cross. But I would add one more thing, and I think this is part of the connection that David is making, that ultimately God is making here in this text. The more that we tell others the glad news of deliverance, the more we remind ourselves we can trust the Lord. The more we remind others of what God has done for us, the more it encourages us, the more it anchors us in the gospel and what Jesus has done, the more it encourages us to remember, yes, I can trust the Lord. Whatever that next pit is, whatever that next miry bog is in my life, I can trust the Lord. He's faithful. He has been from the time He pulled me up from that pit of destruction called my sin nature. He's faithful. I can trust Him. So the Lord desires humble trust. There was a final lesson here in the text in verses 6 through 8. The Lord desires faithful obedience. The Lord desires faithful obedience. Verse 6 is incredibly clear. It says, God doesn't delight in sacrifices or burnt offerings or sin offerings. Now, didn't God implement those things? Didn't God actually give the law to his people and say, I want you to give these offerings. I want you to make the burnt offerings. I want you to make the sin offerings and all of these sacrifices. Well, of course he did. But listen, the sacrifices were never the point. The sacrifices weren't the goal. They weren't the objective. They weren't what God ultimately wanted. God doesn't need your animal or your fire. Doesn't need any of the whatever else we bring to him with our hands. He doesn't need it. What God wants is what the sacrifices are supposed to represent, and that is the heart of the giver. That's what God always intended. That's what God always wanted from his people. What God delights in is our faithful obedience to him. I think back to 1 Samuel 15 when the prophet Samuel came up to King Saul one day, and King Saul had been disobedient, but I don't know if he thought he was actually doing the right thing or he thought he would kind of talk his way out of the situation, but he didn't give to destruction the king that he'd been battling or all of the possessions, all the animals of that king. And so Samuel finally comes up to him and he confronts him. He's like, I hear the animals bleeding behind you. And I see the king over there. Yeah, you got a rope around his neck, but I see them. You were disobedient. And what Samuel ended up telling King Saul is, he said in 1 Samuel 15:22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God was never impressed by the sacrifices. God was never impressed by what we could do for him. He was impressed by our loving, willing obedience, our willingness to listen to him. Listen, here's the point. Outward acts of worship can never replace an inward heart of worship. You see, God wants our heart before he wants what's in our hands. You hear me? God wants our heart before he wants what's in our hands. If what's in our hands will mean anything, what we do, what we offer to him, if it will mean anything to God, it will be because our hearts desire him most of all. So David here, he expresses the heart of faithful obedience in verse 8. He cries out to God. He says, I delight to do your will. Church, that is what pleases the Lord. Because delighting to do his will, it comes from a heart who desires him above all else. Who wants him above all else. These are valuable lessons from the Lord's deliverance, from God taking David and bringing him up from this pit, this miserable, hopeless situation that he finds himself in. But let's keep something in mind here as we get ready to transition. Let's keep something important in mind. If you're going to experience the Lord's deliverance and learn the lessons David learned and give praise to the Lord for his deliverance, you're going to have to go through the pit sometimes. You're going to have to find yourself in a pit sometimes. I've said this before. There are things that we learn about God in the sufferings and in the most miserable seasons of our life that you can't learn about God any other way. You don't sing God's praises for his deliverance if you've never needed deliverance. You don't go proclaim far and wide to the great congregation and whoever else will listen. You don't go proclaim to them that the Lord is a great deliverer and that his salvation is the ultimate salvation, unless you've needed it and you've experienced it yourself. So church, we're going to have to go through those pits sometimes, and God will allow us to go through those pits at times. Just remember, the Lord gets glory. The glory of the Lord gets magnified when he delivers us. And nowhere is the Lord more glorified than in Jesus. As I said earlier, there's a chapter there, Hebrews chapter 10, that points back to Psalm 40, and it tells us that ultimately what God is getting to in his deliverance is our deliverance through Jesus. And I want to kind of transition us to think about that. There's deliverance in our lives from these great pits of destruction that come to us. But ultimately, we see deliverance, the ultimate deliverance, through the death of Jesus. And so I'm going to kind of bring these two passages together, Psalm 40 and then Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. And here's why I want to do it, because listen, all of the trust and all of the faith and all of the praise and all of the obedience in the world that we could offer to God, it wouldn't matter one bit apart from what Jesus did on the cross. Do you believe that? You can't earn God's deliverance. You can't gain his favor through effort. It wouldn't matter apart from what Jesus did. Without Jesus, we'd still be stuck in the deepest, darkest, stickiest mud pit of all, the pit of actual destruction, and that is the pit of our sin. Because the Bible tells us we're dead in our sins. We're dead in the bottom of that pit. The whole book of Hebrews is a message against trying to be right with God. Against trying to be delivered from our sin pit of destruction apart from the atoning work of Jesus. You see, the temptation of the audience of the book of Hebrews is to say, this Jesus thing has been more complicated than we thought. It's cost me more than I thought it would to follow after Jesus. And so I think I'm going to take a step back to what was easier. I'm going to take a step back into Judaism. It didn't cost me anything. It was easier. It was more comfortable. The problem is, as the author of Hebrews tells them, is there's no salvation. There's no deliverance. There's no rescue from that pit of our sin apart from the atoning work of Jesus. You can't go back. It was all a shadow to begin with. So in his argument here in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews, he points back to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and he says, Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. He was the ultimate fulfillment of those verses. And so he actually puts those words on the lips of Jesus, where he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Jesus knew that. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Jesus knew that. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 10, just a little bit earlier, said, in animal sacrifices, there's only a reminder of sin. Anybody need to be reminded of your sin? I'm quite aware of it. It haunts me every day. It follows me along until I confess it, repent of it, and turn away from it. Not only is it a reminder of sin, Hebrews 10 goes on to tell us before the glorious news, it says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices never did what you thought they did. You offered them year after year. Your priests went in and killed these animals and gave them an offering, but they never took away sin. They never actually delivered you from the pit. And that's the real problem. But here's what Hebrews 10:7 says. It says, God was not pleased in the sacrifices. He was pleased in the sacrifice. He was pleased in Jesus. When Jesus says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, what scroll is he talking about? Well, I don't know. It could be anything. It could be any place in the Old Testament, because from beginning to end, the whole of Scripture is pointing us to Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing us ultimately to this culmination of the gospel message in the person and work of Jesus. That's why Isaiah 53, and sometimes the Lord's providence is, well, it's always good, but sometimes it just is so right there in your face. And we looked at Isaiah 53 this morning in our Sunday school time, and I was reflecting on Isaiah 53 this week, thinking about Jesus' sacrifice. And here in that passage in Isaiah 53, it specifically tells us that the Christ would be a suffering servant, that he would be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. God was never impressed with our sacrifices. He only ever accepted one sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice once for all. It was one lamb, not a spotless lamb from our flocks, but one from his own flock, Jesus himself, who was led to the slaughter. And our sin was not laid on the head of bulls and goats. It was laid on the head of Jesus himself, who took on himself the iniquity of us all. Church, Jesus came to do the Father's will. And he fulfilled completely, once for all time, he fulfilled what the sacrificial system pointed to. Atonement through sacrifice. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cries out, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This was the heartbeat of Jesus from eternity past to eternity now. It was the heartbeat of Jesus. Your will be done. Your will be done. Father, I have come to do your will. And so Christ's obedience all the way to the cross, giving his life for ours, here's what it does. It brings about a reworking, a deeper understanding of what we have here in Psalm 40. So as we said earlier, God is faithful as our deliverer from any pit of destruction. But more significantly, he's faithful to deliver all who cry out to him from our sin pit of destruction, from our deadness to him, from our rebellion to him. He's faithful. He's faithful to deliver any and all who will call out to him. It tells us he will not ignore us. He will hear our cry. He will draw us up from that pit, and he will set our feet upon the rock that is only the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the firmest rock. It is the only rock. So church, what do you do then? What do you do when the Lord delivers you from sin's pit of destruction? How do we respond to such a great deliverance? I think it's kind of like David did here in Psalm 40. You don't restrain your lips. You don't keep them closed. You don't be quiet. You don't just hide the Lord's deliverance in your heart. You don't conceal his steadfast love and faithfulness. Who would do that? No. You tell the glad news of deliverance. You tell it far. You tell it wide. Church, David had good reason to tell the good news of God's deliverance. God was faithful to him more times than he can count. Pulled him up from more pits than he could count. But church, we have an even better reason to proclaim. We have an even better reason to sing his praises. Oh, church, has God put a song in your mouth this morning? Has he saved you from sin's pit of destruction? Has he put a song of praise in your mouth? When we declare, as verse 5 says, "You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us, none can compare with you." I think in our minds, we have to have the cross in view. No one can compare with you. Your wondrous deeds, your thoughts toward me. That's what the cross was all about. It's what Jesus was accomplishing. Church, we have more glad news to tell. We can't be silent. We can't keep it to ourselves. When God pulled you up from the pit, when he saved you, when he called you to his own and adopted you as sons and daughters, it was for your deliverance. But it wasn't just for you. It was so that you and I would go and tell. It was so that we would go and proclaim, so that others would come and trust him as well. That's what David says. That's what this text says. He's worth telling. His deliverance is worth telling far and wide. It is a final deliverance. It is a certain deliverance. It is an eternal deliverance. But I want to ask us this morning, when was the last time you told someone of the Lord's deliverance through Jesus? I mean, we're talking about how glorious and majestic and how wonderful this is. I can't be silent. I must proclaim. I'm going to tell it to the entire congregation. I can't just hide it in my heart. I can't just keep it to myself. But when was the last time you told somebody else about the Lord's great deliverance in your life? Not when did you invite them to church. I hope you do. Not just telling them that you love Jesus and hope they do too. But when was the last time you actually told someone how the Lord delivered you from sin and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then you called them to respond in faith through repentance and trust in the Lord. When was the last time? Do you know how our lost neighbors are going to trust in Jesus? Do you know how the people down on Bethel Ridge Road, as we were praying for earlier, in Bucks Run Road, and all the other places we're praying for around us, do you know how the lost who live in those areas are going to come to faith in Jesus? They might stumble upon one of your gospel tracts. They might pick up a Bible one day and flip through and see the truth of the gospel. They might. That happens. But word of mouth, vocal praise, that's how the gospel is spread. That's how it was spread from the first church all the way to the 21st century church. Word of mouth. When was the last time we told somebody how they can know the Lord's deliverance? Listen, when the Lord delivers, he puts a new song in our mouth. And man, when I get a song stuck in my head, I can't help but sing it. He puts a new song in our mouth. Let's sing it faithfully this week. Let's sing it faithfully, loud enough for others to hear, loud enough for lost people to hear and understand that they might believe and turn to Christ and be saved, so that others will ultimately put their trust in the Lord, just like David did. Christian, just like you did, and just like we want to call others around us to do. Amen? That's the goal. That's what we're aiming for. The Lord's deliverance is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's go and proclaim it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of your goodness to us. Most noticeably, the goodness that you've revealed in Jesus and what you accomplished on the cross. And Father, I pray that what we've seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ would be so glorious, would be so majestic, would be so powerful in our lives that we can't keep it to ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our quietness. Forgive us for our timidity. Father, forgive us when we are, well, I'll just be honest, disobedient. And we don't go and proclaim and we just hide those things in our heart. We keep it to ourselves. Father, give us boldness. Give us a desire to go and proclaim to the nations, to all those around us, that Jesus is a great Savior. Jesus is a great deliverer. Father, it may be that there's someone here today who needs to make that decision for the very first time. They need to trust Jesus. They need to trust that what he accomplished on the cross was for them, and it fully accomplished their deliverance, their redemption, their reconciliation with you. I pray that this would be the day that they would step out in faith and trust you and begin walking in faithfulness with you. Father, we commit to you this time of invitation. In Jesus' holy name, amen.